Good morning. We're on page 23 of the notebook. That's where John 21 is, and I look forward to teaching that this hour. I'm very grateful for Toni Southern and getting, she got my tickets back to home. She got arrangements for me tonight, 100 other little details, and it's things like this that make the ministry that goes on here so impressive. And Terry, his carefulness, his shepherding of everything in this beautiful program, and the magnificent music. I have the feeling that WIM is the state of the art, and I am very grateful to have been invited. Sarah Singleton is here, and she doesn't know, but she talked with me for about 30 seconds last night, and was the most helpful thing I've heard this weekend. And I wonder if you realize what the smallest word of encouragement means to all of us. You are ministers of the gospel. You know this when people say something to you meaningful. And thank you for the gift of encouragement. I'm thinking of calling the paraclete in the Gospel of John the encourager. I have the feeling that's what the modern meaning of advocate or comforter is. And there are several of you who are, a number of you who are encouragers to one another, and thank you for that gift. Thank you so many for asking about the birth of our little grandchild. That's why Kathy is home. The baby was due on Wednesday, but has not yet come. Jen is 47, and so we're concerned about the well-being of the child. And if you could remember to pray for Michael and Jenna and the new little baby, that would be, we'd be grateful. Kathy told me something interesting. She wakes me up every morning at 6:30 with a cell phone. And she makes me carry a cell phone. That's my one mechanical prop. But she told me this morning, this might be interesting. This is an unusual year, the 11th, 2011. Maybe you got this on the net. She got it there somewhere. That this year there are 5 Fridays, 5 Saturdays, and 5 Sundays in this month of July. It's unusual. And there will be a 1-1-1-1, January 1st, 1-1, 1-11-1-1. In July, in November, there'll be an 11-1-1. Now, here's the trick. Take the last 2 digits of your birth year and add them to how old you are or will be this year, and everybody on the planet will get either 111 or 11. This year, this is the only time this will happen in history. I did it this morning. Little Belle, our granddaughter, is born in 2005. She's 6 this year, and it comes out to 11. I'm 79. I was born in 32, 111. And if you put the last 2 digits of your birth date and how old you are or will be this year, it will come to 111 or 11 for everybody on the planet. Isn't that a... the word of the Lord. Yesterday I went to read at the end of the cross story in William Temple's, Archbishop William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote readings in St. John's Gospel, and it is so helpful. And he has at the cross the poem by Edward Shillitoe, a veteran of the First World War, wounded. And Timothy was telling us how decimating that awful death of a whole generation in the trenches of Europe. And he has, Edward Shillitoe came back from the war and wrote this poem. And it's the highest point in the book of Temple's commentary. And his one sentence commentary on the poem deeply moved me. It's called Jesus of the Scars, from Edward Shillitoe, and I'm reading this as a commentary on the cross. Quote, if we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frightened us, they are too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near. Only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. And then the last stanza. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. And then Archbishop Temple has this beautiful comment. Only a God in whose perfect being pain has its place can win and hold our worship. For otherwise, the creature would in fortitude surpass the Creator. We are so deeply grateful that God came down, became a human being, and went to a cross and died. And that's the God that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ, and we feel so grateful that we have been brought into that congregation. I had on the board yesterday, and I, Kenneth Craig, The Call of the Minaret. It's the most helpful book on the Muslim-Christian relationship. He's a bishop and a missionary now to the Middle East. And he makes the comment that Islam believes that Jesus also was a prophet, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, but they don't believe he died on a cross because Allah Akbar, God is great, and God would never go to a cross and be in a crib, born in a barn, and just walk around and not do much and then die, and they doubt the resurrection. But Craig says the great difference and the major difference, and he's very courteous, between the Islamic view of God and the Christian is this, that the Islamic God sends prophets, angels, messengers. The Christian God comes. God is so great he wouldn't come down here and do these things, but we say, and he says it this courtesy, we say courteously to our Muslim brothers and sisters, God is so great that he came and suffered. And thank you, Lord, that we got that privilege of access to the Christian message. All right, if you could please stand for the... There are two great halves, and we'll do the first half, this 40 minutes, and then the second half, the last. After these resurrection things, Jesus revealed himself to his disciples again, this time at the Sea of Tiberias. And here is how he revealed himself. They were all together. Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, the Zebedee boys, and two other disciples, seven in all. And Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. And the other disciples said, we're going with you, Pete. And they went out that night, they got on the boat, they went out in the lake, and that night they caught zip, uden, nothing. Early the next morning, Jesus was on the shore, but they did not know that it was Jesus, and he called to them, hey, fellas, didn't you catch anything? They called back, no, they know he is. And he said to them, cast your net to starboard, you'll find something. And they did. They took the net, they put it on the starboard side, and now they caught so many fish, they weren't even able to drag the net aboard because of the multitude of the catch. Now there are seven in the boat, and notice who tells whom here. This is part of the whole drama. Says, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Simon Peter, said to Simon Peter, ho kurios esten, it's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard those three words, it's the Lord. Whoa, he put on an outer garment because he was practically naked. He jumped into the water, did an Olympic dash to the shore. And the other disciples rowed ashore, dragging the net behind them. When they got to the shore, they saw a little charcoal fire there with some fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you guys just caught. Simon Peter's all over the beach. He went, got the net, pulled it ashore. It was filled with 153 huge fish. And even though there were so many fish, the net didn't split. Then Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And not one of the disciples dared say to him, who are you, Lord? because they knew, O Kurios Estin, it's the Lord. Then Jesus comes, he takes the bread, and he gives it to them, and some of the fish as well. And this was the third time that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples as a group after he had been raised from the dead. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. This is a good rule of biblical interpretation, that repetition is the biblical way of underlining. And the verb phaneroo, revealed. Now, it says, then the Lord revealed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Here is how he revealed himself. And that's in the twice in the first verse. And in the 14th and last verse, it says, and this was the third time he revealed himself. So, right off, just by word statistics, we know that the doctrine of this passage is revelation. It answers the question, all right, the Lord rose on the third day, but how in the future is he going to continue to reveal himself? And this story means to tell us, and we can say already, and you know this and have taught it, it's by word. The word of Christ causes all this. And then we, and that's what pastors and teachers and lay people do, we echo it back and point to others. It's the Lord. And as we point to Christ, we come together and we meet. So, How is the risen Lord going to continue to reveal himself? It's through the word echoed and the meal. Remember Emmaus? How our hearts burned within us as he opened up the scriptures? And then he took the bread, broke it, and so word and sacrament, the word of Christ echoed and the meal are the great classic means of grace. And this story teaches it beautifully and a delightful story for him. And here is how he revealed himself. One more thing about Revelation. St. Thomas Aquinas has a wonderful discussion of why, he says, did God choose to reveal himself through the Bible stories, which are so simple, and not through reason? Why did he use biblical revelation and the texts there and not human rationality? And this is in his prologue to his Summa. And I memorized his sentence. He said, there are three reasons why God chose revelation rather than reason. Three reasons why he didn't choose reason. He said, if God had revealed himself through reason, one, only intellectuals would know God well. Second, he said, the work would be long and arduous. In other words, good luck. And third, the results would be mixed with many errors. If God had said, you're going to know me by using rationality and your reason. But St. Jerome said, Scripture is a pool that is deep enough for scholars to swim in without ever touching bottom, and yet shallow enough for little children to wade in without ever fear of drowning. I mean, these stories, little children can understand these little fishing stories. Wasn't God wise to come down in a human being and then have these wonderful canonical writers write these stories? And they can sing Jesus Loves Me down the hall in their little, and get the message. And we can hear the deepest theological lecture. And we have heard deep ones from dear Karen and Timothy this week. And we're thrilled. So thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself in Christ and in the story form. And here's how he revealed himself. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. Oh, there are a lot of views about this. Was this a good idea or a bad idea? Some think, it was typical Peter doing the, he was stupid before the resurrection, he's still stupid after it. Peter is the court jester of the four Gospels. They would be a lot less humorous if it weren't for Peter. I'm glad he's there. And this happened at First Presbyterian Spokane, the first time I taught this text. And this is one good thing about discussion afterwards. I taught, I've stopped because I'll tell you why. I taught that this was bad. He'd just been, the previous story, he'd been given the Holy Spirit, told to go into all nations, so on. And now he's going fishing, and that's why they caught nothing. It's because it's a dumb idea. An elderly lady came to me afterwards. She looked me right in the face. She pointed right and said, Mr. Bruner, there is nothing sinful in fishing. And then she said, Paul was a tent maker, and that's how he made his life. Peter's a fisherman. And I had also made a joke about the 153. I said, isn't that crazy? And she said, Mr. Bruner, another point. Fishermen count their fish. And she said, this was an exceptional catch, and it's not funny. And so So I've never since taught that that was a bad move by Peter. He had to eat. So he goes out, and they said that night they caught zip. It's a strong word, uden. Not one thing. It's the same word used in John 15. Apart from me, you can do uden, nothing. So I kind of like this point. What was the condition for the Lord's revealing himself to them? Failure. It's not three steps, total surrender, absolute failure. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Because how often, I mean, failure is great manure. It really helps. And against the background of failure, we do appreciate grace all the more, do we not? They caught nothing. Early the next morning, Jesus was on the shore, and he says, but they did not know. Later we hear it's 100 yards distance, so I have no problem with that. And he calls out to them, young man, didn't you catch anything? I find this dear. He's like the Samaritan woman. Would you please give me a drink of water? Just the whole human way. It's not, sinners, repent. You shouldn't go fishing. Or something, I don't know. But instead, it's he's so human and good. Hey, didn't you catch anything? And they call back, and it's the shortest Greek word for no. Ooh, ooh, thanks for asking. But I have been told that it's not tactful to say to other fishermen, not doing too well today, that's not a good, not thoughtful. And so, no. And then he says, and by the way, I sort of see the contemporary. How's it going? Simone Weil, the French philosopher Christian, said the only real question to ask your closest friends is, what are you going through? And I find that deep. With close friends, the major question is, what are you going through? Because every one of us is going through something. And that's what Jesus, how's it going? So the four words that he gives here are, I find so pastoral, how Jesus does evangelism, just wanting to really know, enter into the other person's life. And now, cast your net to starboard, you'll catch something. And they say the real miracle within this miracle is that this impertinent stranger actually moved them, because I'm told that they were led and they were very difficult and it was not easy to get it to starboard. But the miracle is something about the word of Christ moves us. And they did it. And I think, if I'm trying to learn from this, I think if we're close friends, we can make suggestions to friends. You know, try this. We've noticed maybe a gift they have, or we've noticed something else. I think friends can say to other friends, you know, I think this would be a good idea. I see dear Jeannie Walsh here. We were in a support group and for about 15 years at the First Presbyterian Church. And right after we moved to Spokane, our little house looks out on a bunch of garages, and it's called Monta Vista Grove, but you can't see the Monta Vista, you can't see the vista, because there are all these garages. And Kathy was complaining, and when Kathy told me that, I said, well, but Kathy, but think of all the other good things we've got. Jeannie Walsh in the support group said, Bruner, that was not thoughtful, and Kathy didn't find it all that helpful either. She said, what I should have said to Kathy is, you're right, that really is sad that we're just looking out at garages there, and apparently I'm supposed to go down in the pit of Slough of Despond with my wife, and that's what husbands should do more. That's what I learned. Anyway, I just thought of that because I saw her there. But but just suggestions like this. I mean, they said that in that group. They said, Dale, that was not a good thing. I remember them also telling me when I had to scold Michael, you're grounded. Nowadays, with little Bell, 5 years, they say, time out. Have you noticed that? The vocabulary has changed. It's fun. And I would say to Michael, you're grounded, Michael. And because they said, you know what you should do, Dale? You should say, Michael, I really love you, but you're grounded. But boy, do I love you. So I have learned so much. And here, try starboard. And I think with dear friends, we can give them counsel or ideas. They may not be God's word, but in this case it was. And they did. And now they caught so many fish, they weren't even able to drag the net aboard because of the multitude of the catch. The Lord wants us to be fruitful. Abide in me, I in you. That's how you bear fruit. May we be close with Christ so that we can be fruitful and helpful. And then this wonderful, then the disciple whom Jesus loved. May I repeat that There are seven appearances of the beloved disciple in the second half of the gospel. In five of them, it's with Peter. And in all five, the beloved disciple's one step ahead of Peter. And sure enough, he could have said it to Thomas or to Nathaniel, but he said it to Peter. He said, "Hokurios Eston, it's the Lord." That's almost the main point of the story. Let's point to Christ in every sermon, in every lesson, in every text. May he be the supreme point, because that has the power to move us. It's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard at Hokurios Eston, those words, he put on some clothes because he was practically naked. He jumped in the lake. And it's typical Peter, just like he crashed into the tomb yesterday. He leaves the other guys to do all the hard work of rowing the 153 ship fish in. And he does this Olympic dash. Peter's so fun. When they got to the shore, they saw a little charcoal fire there with some bread on it and some wood. Daryl Johnson taught me this. I had not noticed it. The last time there was, they had seen a charcoal fire. Yes, I see you nodding. Was when Peter was warming his hands at a charcoal fire. Wonder if he thought of that when he saw this. And Jesus said to them, "Go bring some of the fish you guys just caught." Let me tell you a reason I like that "you guys just caught." Actually, Christ caught it through them. He could have said, "Go catch the fish that I got for you," or something. But he uses what we do. We had this group from England that came every summer to the college briefing conference, told us, "It's not what you do. You've got to get rid of yourself." They said flesh is self spelled backwards, which it is if you drop the H and Romans 8. And you've got to get rid of the flesh. And you don't do anything. And the whole thing the week was to learn how to get Christ in you, the hope of glory. Instead of doing things for Christ, Christ. Boy, all week long you'd work so hard to try to get rid of yourself. I don't think it's possible. And anyway, I love that word. Go bring some of the fish you just caught. He uses what we do. And he honors us, and I'm so grateful for that. And he said it plural. It's a plural. And it said, Peter, he's all over the beach. And he gets the big fisherman, pulls the whole net aboard. And it was filled with 153 huge fish. And I'm not making any joke about the number. I'm sure that's exactly how many there were. It's fun to read in the commentaries the theories about the 153. The most dependable ancient commentator, and Timothy made us, the one I found the most helpful right in anything I've done, is St. Augustine in the ancient church. But he has the weirdest theory. And at this point, I think, tell me if you think it's weird too. He said, 10 is the number for a law, the Ten Commandments and so on. 7 is the number for gospel, the 7 days of creation, the 7 spirits of God, and the 7, just a perfect number. 10 plus 7 equals 17. All right? And he said 17 is a triangular number. And I've never yet been, I've said every time I've taught this, is there a mathematician here who can help me understand what it means by a triangular number? Apparently it's a kind of a unique number. And he said, if you do one dot and then two dots and then three dots and do it 17 times down here, it equals 153. He said, we must preach the law and the gospel. The law to convict people of their sins and the gospel to free them from their sins. We need to comfort the afflicted, or afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. The law and gospel. Okay. So he said, the fact that 10 plus 7 equals 17 and there's a triangular number and equals 150 proves that we're saved by law and gospel. That's his theory. Yeah, I'm glad you look quizzical, Jim. No, yeah, I don't think so. I think St. Augustine, you're terrific, but I think it's a little too, don't you think it's a little over the top? St. Jerome, whom I like much less than Augustine, I don't care for him a great deal. He says, and it's the theory that I have bought, is that in ancient, and he cites the source, a poem, there were believed, and in natural science, there were believed to be 153 kinds of fish. And that the author who had his lessons that way is trying to simply say he caught every type of human being, race, tongue, nationality, type, and that 153 just means to suggest everything. When we just follow Christ's words, he'll catch all different kinds. And it may just be that they caught 153 fish, and there's no spiritual meaning whatsoever. Just leave it there. But then a lot of fish. Then Simon Peter pulled it ashore. And then Jesus said trying to make that bring some of your stuff. I think it's when we show a real interest in the other person and say, I'd like to see what you do. And ask your friend, could you show me if it's art or whatever it is, to show a real interest in them and ask for them to bring to their next meeting what they're doing. That's what I hear Jesus saying. How's it going? Hey, try this. I'd like to see some of your stuff. And then finally, let's have breakfast. I think it just simply means that. When we came from the Philippines after 11 years, both our boys had not lived in America, and they were completely out of it. But the youth pastor at Knox Presbyterian Church nearby would come and play ping pong with our boys and take them to breakfast. Kathy and I worship the ground that youth pastors walk on. Young Life has this wonderful friendship evangelism where they just get together with kids. And we know this is in the church, just being with them. I try to write postcards to visitors. Let me tell you this, because it's a little harder to do visitation in greater Los Angeles. But Henrietta Mears, when she had her college department for 35 years, she taught it like a house of fire. And I found Christ in her class. I visited the class as a freshman in college. And that week, Joe Kinoshita came, because you wrote your name as you came in the back, knocked at my door and said, Dale, would you like to come to the New Year's college conference at Forest Home? And I said, yes, I would. And that's what I said. I found Christ there. I am so grateful for visitation and for people who, Joe Kinoshita, what if that day he decided, I don't think I'll go. I am so grateful he came and knocked and invited me somewhere. And I've been wondering about different ways. How can I keep better contact with my class? As I said, I write postcards to the people who visit. But Kathy and I are thinking of next year starting if we're going to bring sack lunches. And we go to the earliest service at 8:30, and then the class is at 9:30, and then there's an 11 o'clock class. And invite people to definitely go to class because we don't want to take the place of the church. But for those who have been to the 8:30 service and would like to stay afterwards, let's maybe have a lunch together, sack lunch, so we can get to know each other. George Buttrick gave one lecture on homiletics when we were in seminary, came from New York City, and he said the reason he visits his people in their offices in downtown New York and spends, I forget how much time, but he said visitation is almost my main sermon preparation. He said my main reason is, John, and I forget the verse, they will not listen to the voice of strangers. There's something about personal contact. Let's have breakfast. It's getting together. May we not lose it in our technological age. I don't think an email is still the equivalent of an actual breakfast. So I love the way Jesus does it. And the most mystifying verse in this text is not one of them, when he said, come and have breakfast, it said not one of them dared say to him, who are you? I don't quite get that. Because he said they knew. And I think this is testimonium spiritu sancto internum, that the Holy Spirit, they knew. And here's that phrase again. It's the Lord. Then he comes, he takes the bread, he gives it to them. And this was the third time that Jesus revealed himself to his disciples after he had been raised from the dead. I love his human approach, and I think we can learn something about personal evangelism here. That's the meaning of that text. Is there any question or comment or doubt? I learned that yesterday from this. Yes. Van. Thank you. John 10:5. And that's the one that they will not listen. Thank you very much. John 10:5. No, I haven't made anything yet. Young men, chaps, I'm told the British translate it. Maybe I could, Van. Do you think there might be something in that? Yeah, I don't. I haven't seen anything in that. Maybe it would not be so good to say, cast your net to starboard, or not doing too well. So young men may have been a nice way to start it. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, but they don't. I honestly don't know. It mystifies me to this day why that verse is there. Because it almost casts doubt on the bodily resurrection, which he'd done the night before, the week before, when he showed them his hands and his side. So there are a lot of verses that escape us, don't they? Yes. Oh, I like that. He'd honored doubt back there. Remember, they worshiped, Matthew says they worshiped him there at the mount, but some had their doubts. And he may be encouraging here, you know what? Sometimes it's not all that crystal clear, and we have our doubts. I like that, Scott. Because otherwise, I'm wondering, that sort of jolts me. Not one of them dared say to him, "Who are you?" because they knew it's the Lord. Well, why didn't they, why even that little doubtful phrase? Maybe it's to honor honest doubt. I think that's an honorable. Yes, the back. Thank you. I'm completely went over that. I think he's wanting to say, even though we've got so many different types, from independents and charismatics and Pentecostals to Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic over here in the 100, that the net doesn't have to split. And the good commentators do say this, that even though they're so diverse, and even our Presbyterian church right now, which is going through so much, the net doesn't have to split. May we stick together. Because he's big on unity in chapter 17, you remember. Thank you for making that point. Yes, Jim. Hey, it's a justification for potluck. Yeah, thank you, Jim, for that deep contribution. Yes, Fred. Renee, do you think that I hadn't thought about that 153. I can't put that together with it. I wasn't sure that Peter counted them.
Oh, yeah. I was thinking he was counting them, but maybe not.
Yeah, it's reasonable because he's the one that pulls it aboard, so maybe he's the one that counted it. But do you get the connection?
I was thinking Peter counted it, but it seems like Peter thinks he did, too.
Yeah. Kind of superfluous. But... Say your question again, Renee.
Well, just the time spent counting fish.
Yes.
When Jesus.
Oh,
yeah. Was there.
Oh, you shouldn't have done the counting. Oh.
Yeah. I mean, it does prove a point that there were a lot of fish.
Yes.
But, and maybe it happened later, but I always found that kind of strange.
Did you?
Jesus is there and they're counting fish.
Yeah, don't count fish while you've got the Lord. Okay. Yeah. Isn't it fun the insight you can get from the people of God? We need each other, don't we, to understand texts. Would you please stand now for the second half? And if Court, he's been so helpful. Oh, here we are. Court and Christina back there in sound are modern saints. Thanks, gentlemen. This is the second half of the gospel. And I always put Peter with his hair standing on it, and I make the beloved disciple a little halo, and I give Jesus a beard. That's how you can tell the characters here. The And that's the beloved disciple writing in his cave. Here's the second half of John 21. After breakfast, Jesus took Peter aside and they sat down, had a conversation. And he said, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter said, "Lord, you know, I do love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Then Jesus said, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter said, "Lord, you know, I love you." He said, "Shepherd my sheep." A third time, Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was really hurt that Jesus asked him three times. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know I do love you." And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Amen, amen. I want to tell you something, Peter. When you were a young man, you used to stretch out your hands, tie your own belt, go out walking wherever you wanted to go. But when you get older, you're going to stretch out your hands, and somebody else is going to tie you up, and they're going to take you to a place you don't want to go. And then John adds, indicating by what manner of death Peter was going to glorify God. And then Jesus said one more thing to him. Boy, there's so much in this. Follow me. Peter got up. He turned around. Oh, and there's the disciple whom Jesus loved following him already. Oh, and so Peter comes back. Lord, thanks a lot for making me Pope again, but could I ask one more question? What about that guy? And Jesus said to him, Peter, if I want that guy to stick around again until I come back again, what business of yours is that? You follow me. And so the word went out among the brothers and sisters that Jesus had said that that disciple wasn't going to die. Jesus had not said that that disciple was not going to die. He had said, if I want him to stay around it until I come back again, what business of yours is that? And now, verse 24, the next to last verse, which is sort of the author's inscription. This disciple is the one who is giving this testimony and who has written this book. And we, suddenly the community comes, and we know that his testimony is true. And then the secretary or somebody added a little script at the very end. It says, Jesus did many other signs, which if every single one of them had been written down, I don't think, who is this I? I don't think the whole world would be able to contain the books that were written. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. They believe that John 21 is the epilogue, that John 1:1 to 18 is the prologue. We had the conclusion there yesterday when it says, these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And they think John 21 was added as an afterthought, maybe by the person who wrote the prologue, maybe by somebody else. But it has so much vocabulary consonant with the other gospel that it may have been written by the original. But they're curious why after the conclusion, which we had yesterday, there are these two stories. Jesus took time individually with people. Young Life calls this, what is it, pioneers? No, they've got a name for it, where they meet with their leaders. Contact, and those people are called, there's the club, and then there's the campaigners. And Dr. Mears not only taught this, she was the director of Christian education for the whole church, but she taught the college class herself. She said that's the key class in a church. That's where young men and women meet. That's where young men and women make their decisions for majors and their philosophy of life. So she herself taught that class. And I think I salute all of you who have college classes and even seek them, even with one or two, has this terrific ministry. I have never been president of anything. I'm a vice presidential type, as you can tell. And but one year, my senior year at college, Occidental, I was the president of the college department. And what an honor. And you know what she did? There was prayer meeting for the college class every Saturday morning at 6 o'clock at Henrietta Mears' house. And that's not a great hour for college students, but boy, were those prayer times. And you know what she did? She met with the president for an hour after the class. That year of meeting with Dr. Henrietta Mears in her study and asking her questions was probably the deepest theological education I ever got. Let me just give you one example I'll never forget. I was learning that Christ is the only way and that apart from Christ, there is no salvation. And I asked her a question that we still ask, I'm sure, and I know our people do. Dr. Mears, if Christ is the only way, what about all those who haven't heard? I hope that's a question that haunts you. What about the Native Americans here and all the people all over the world until the 19th century mission movement? What about all of them? And the answer she gave was so wise. This is typical of so many thoughtful replies she gave. She said, Dale, Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do rightly? That made such sense. The Christ we've learned in Scripture is so compassionate, especially to outsiders and to people. And He is going to be exquisitely fair at Judgment Day. He will. We cannot imagine. He'll know exactly how much light each person was given and how little. Do you know what I mean? But I'm just using that as an example of the value of one-on-one conversation where you can ask people you love and trust. And I'm so grateful for Dr. Mears. We named her, our son, Michael Mears Bruner, after her because she, and I'm teaching in the Mears Hall at Hollywood Presbyterian Church. And so grateful for that wonderful woman who was faithful to Christ and lifted him up. By the way, I told this to our little support groupers, so forgive me for some of you I'm repeating something, but this was another helpful thing that Miss Mears did for me. I was able to teach her class between my second and third year at seminary because she was becoming infirm. What a privilege to teach Dr. Mears' college class. Now, it's in the Bible somewhere, isn't it? You do not date the girls you're teaching. Is that somewhere, Leviticus, something? So I was being real good. I lived on the servant quarters in her house and we'd drive out together and back and have meals with her. Bill Bonnet Bright lived in the other half of her house. The starting Campus Crusade, that was another story. But I was being good. I wasn't dating anybody for those 3 months. She kept saying, "Isn't Kathy Booth delightful, Dale?" And I say, "Yes, she is. She's a little loud, but she's delightful, Miss Pearson." I always liked the real quiet kind where I could be the man of the house and so on. She was just so bubbly. And then one day she said a sentence that changed my life. She said, "Dale, I think the man who marries Kathy Booth will never have an unhappy day in his life." I got the message. You know what? I found Christ, Kathy, and my calling, which is to be a Bible teacher, through a single lady who was just faithful in one little post in a church. Can you imagine why I'm so grateful? Now, what's that got to do with our story here? It's that Jesus takes the time to have this personal conversation. The only ordination question Jesus asks is the one, "Do you love me?" I would trust any pastor who really loved Christ. I think that everything else is going to fall into place. Do you love me? Well, he says it 3 times. By the way, Westcott Plummer and Trench in the late 19th, early 20th century said that the agape and phileo verbs that are used here have meaning. That has been discarded by all major modern commentaries. Agapao, love, and phileo, love, are used synonymously all the way through the Gospel of John. And there's nothing at all in the vocabulary here that's where we're supposed to find something tricky. They mean the same thing. Do you love me? And he says, "Yes, I do, Lord. Feed my lambs." Lambs are little sheep, I'm told. And isn't this a kind of a tribute to Christian education? It's not win the Mediterranean world for Christ, Peter, or find the leaders and win them. Feed my lambs. And notice who the lambs they are and whose sheep. And all, feed my. They're his, but they're entrusted to us. And so may I say to you in Jesus' name, it's your church. Feed his lambs. Then he asked him a second, "Do you love me, Peter?" And said, "Yes, Lord, you know I do. I love you." He said, "Shepherd my sheep." Probably means the same thing, too. We're not supposed to make too much of a distinction. But I've wondered, in addition to feeding, which is the first and third answer, shepherd means keep in line. We also are to preach the law, and we're also to discipline. I think we should give a gentle warning at communion. If you're not repentant, please do not take communion. But if you are genuinely sorry and have confessed, please do. In other words, shepherd, I think, means don't just be a Father Christmas. We also need to be, and the Lord could show us how to do that. Shepherd my sheep. Third, do you love me? And Peter was really hurt. And was it in this room where you said you thought that the reason for the 3 times one of you said was because the 3 denials would not be his last? Said, if I don't know the man, I don't know the his last memory would be, "I love you, I love you, I love you." And that's why Jesus seems hurtful, but he means it graciously. And feed my sheep. So I see a vertical dimension here, the faith question. Do you love me? Dear pastors and teachers and lay people, do you love Jesus Christ? Feed his lambs. Shepherd his sheep. Feed his sheep. And the way we show our love to him is by, this is the love dimension, is by feeding those whom he entrusts to us. When he brings them in, thank you, Joe Kinoshita, for coming and knocking on my door. May we, when we get them there, May we take care of them. And those visitors, may they be called. And he's going to bring people, and may we visit them and do whatever we can to be in touch with them. And then he added what I call the hope dimension, but it was a strange hope. Amen, amen. And that always means in the synoptics, it's always amen, I say to you. In John, it's always amen, amen. And no one knows why he, because that's usually put at the end of statements in Jewish liturgies and so on. But Jesus, it was a tick in his speech. He put amen at the front. He said, amen, amen, I want to tell you something, Simon Peter. When you were young, you used to just stretch out your hands, tie your belt, go ever walking wherever you wanted to go. But when you get older, you're going to stretch out your hands, and they're going to be tied up, and you're going to be taken to a place you don't want to go. And then John added, indicating by what manner of death Peter would glorify God. And then Jesus added, follow me. I think that last phrase means I went through the other side of death, and it seemed like I was a loser and God wasn't with me. But Peter, follow me. I came out the other side. You will too. Tradition, not canon, tells us that when Peter was crucified in Rome, he asked to be crucified head downward so he wouldn't be mistaken for his Lord. I like that tradition. We don't know if it happened. But Peter's martyrdom, he might have wondered when he was going through that and then having to die, maybe this is payback for my denying the Lord, that he's getting all this horrible treatment. No. For some mysterious reason, a cross figures in every Christian's life, and I cannot understand the logic of it, but figure on a cross. I'm saying that to you, and I'm saying it to me. For some reason, that's, do you love me? All right, then take care of my sheep. And one more thing, count on a cross. And I can't unpack that, and maybe you can help me in the discussion. Why did Jesus do that? And then he said one more thing, follow me. Those were the first words Peter heard. He was a fisherman. They're the last words he hears here, follow me. And so I've got that. That's the discipleship dimension. Following Christ and loving him are the same thing, just two different ways of saying. Then Peter turned around. I mean, Peter has been reinstated, and the latest three-volume commentary on John's Gospel, Erdmann's just published it, and the man's name just escapes me, but I read it's on the Johannine Epistles and the Gospel, believes that it's by a Roman Catholic author, believes that he's been reinstated as head of the church, and that we Protestants should take seriously this whole question. And Timothy is he's the Baptist representative in the Roman Catholic discussions about the future government of the church. In 1999, 2000, the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics published their joint declaration on the doctrine of justification. And in it, they agreed that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, and not by works. Oh, was that a... I have the little quotation here, and maybe in the discussion period I can read it for you. But we're one with our Catholic brothers and sisters, and we're one with our Orthodox brothers and sisters, and let's pray for unity and the best way to attain it. anyway, he's reinstated. He turns around about and asks, says, Lord, thanks a lot. I'm glad you put me back, but could I ask one more question? Yes, what is it, Peter? What about that guy? And Jesus says, but out. That's a modern translation of the... If I want him to stay around again until I come back again, will you tell me what business of yours that is, Pope Peter? You follow me. And then it says, the rumor went out among the church that Jesus had said that disciple wasn't going to die. He had not said he's not going to die. He had said, if I, and it repeats it twice, and repetition is the biblical way of underlining. If I want him to stick around until I come back again, question, class, has that disciple stuck around until Jesus comes back? In what form? The gospel we've got. Word and sacrament, John 21a. Faithful shepherds who spend time with us and care for us, ask us questions, enter into our lives. And written scripture. These are the great means of grace by which the Lord is going to continually, the risen Lord is going to continually reappear to us. That's the lesson of the 21st chapter. It's the Lord pointing to Christ. That's the meal. good shepherds who care for us, the lambs, and the canonical gospels. I love the Latin proverb, litera scripta manet. The written word lasts. And with that little guy in the cave, Peter was out all over the whole Mediterranean world doing evangelism. He was just down in his little cave. And this encourages me, by the way. I'm in a little 7-foot cubicle at Fuller Library. And it's real tiny. And you can bump into it. I mean, it's not big. But, Bruner, maybe if you can help pastors out there and lay workers, you'll be worth it. And so I find, and it's probably self-seeking, that I find a little tribute to writing back here at the end. But I... Bruner, don't overdo it. that great 24th verse. This disciple is the one who is writing this, who is giving this testimony and who has written this book. And now the communities. We know, it's the Johannine community. We saw them, heard them in the prologue. There's a plural there. We know that his testimony, you can trust it. And then I think the scribe added this last line. I find it anticlimactic. It's a guy who says, I don't think, and whoever this I is, he says, you know what? Jesus did so many other things that I don't think if all of them were written down, the whole world would be able to contain the books that were being written. Oh, come on. When I'm flying over Utah and Nevada and Colorado, I say, there'd be plenty of room. There's all these valleys and so on. But some of the commentators have said that already our library is just bursting with books and just the little canon we got. But if every single thing Jesus did, I mean, all Christians would be spending the rest of their life reading rather than out visiting the lambs. But I find that a Mickey Mouse ending, and it kind of limps. But others think that it's just thrilling. Let me conclude by reading the words. We began with a hymn, and I want to end with a F.M. Lehman, Nazarene, wrote, and I love the words to the hymn. And maybe we could even sing it if Ben's around or someone. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, it means Adam and Eve, God gives his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels song. And I love this third verse. It's taken from an old Jewish peshitta. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every one a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. A point that I should have made, and then I want to open to discussion, is this last one that I left dotted out there, and I hope this is helpful to pastors and teachers. When Jesus tells him to get his eyes off that guy, I'll do with him what I want. You follow me. I think the fifth and last dimension is forget comparisons. One of the most hurtful things we do as Christians is look over our shoulders at people we admire and compare ourselves, and to our own hurt, and follow Christ. And the other one may seem to be doing so much better and so much, but that isn't the point. If each of us will follow Christ, little John in his den and Peter out in the Mediterranean, they've got different gifts. And I wanted to make that point. Now, please, correct me. Help me where there's, or any questions or comments on this passage. Yes, sir. I see.
I think that's what God is doing. He's written this whole thing.
Yeah.
And he realizes there's so much he could have done. And he gives it to God. I hope this is enough.
I like your empathy. I think that empathetic interpretation is better than my Mickey Mouse one, don't you? Put that in your notes. Yes.
I just wondered about the missionary that you quoted there. If that had been written so that John could have read that, was that what he was trying to...
Yeah, I think he did know his, it seems like he knew his Hebrew scriptures and tradition. Yeah, he's a very thoughtful man. By the way, this is one reason why a lot of very thoughtful scholars have a hard time believing this is John of Zebedee, because could a fisherman have been this sophisticated? And so Raymond Brown believes it's another John who was in the circle, who was close to Jesus, who was the beloved disciple. Yeah. Right, there are many interpretations about who that beloved disciple is. We'd love to know, because when he tells us those seven at the end, and we learn later that when the beloved disciple is one of those seven on the boat, he says, Simon Peter, he's always first in all lists, that's interesting. Then Thomas, nicknamed, he's not going to miss another meeting, boy, he's right next to the Pope. And then the Zebedee boys, that's the first time they're mentioned in the Gospel of John. In the synoptics, James and John are all over the place. Never, and here in the epilogue, they're mentioned. The Zebedee boys, and two others. Darn it, he doesn't name. But one of those seven is the beloved disciple. Oh, we'd love to know who he is. Yes, brethren.
That sounds kind of class elitist to me. I have a friend who is a house builder, a motorcycle builder, and a poet.
So you... All right. Nice going. And I hear quite an ascent in the congregation.
Phil Levine, the poet.
Yes.
Worked on assembly lines in Detroit. He's a Pulitzer Prize winning poet.
Pastor Larry Thomas, Lutheran. Issaquah, Washington. Nice insight. And God can do miracles with even simple fishermen, can't he? So that maybe he could have done this, this fabulous gospel. Yes. Reagan. Join the family business.
Allowing him into the family business. Come be a part of what I'm doing.
I like that. Feed my sheep. They're Christ's, and that's his business, is winning men and women. Now, will we take care of his people? Thank you for that good insight. Yes. Yes, there's a big debate on this. I call them the twos and the ones. There are those, the twos, Calvin is one of them, believes this is initial gift and Pentecost was the filling. But the majority, and I like this view better, is that there are just two ways of saying the same thing. They had two different views. And Barrett, and by the way, I mentioned them a little. These are the three best John commentaries I've found. Raymond E. Brown is the number one, two volumes. C.K. Barrett, the great British scholar, and Rudolf Bultmann, the German. These three, I always check out with them. And your question again, brother, was, I want to make a comment on that. Yes, that was the full gift. But Luke has it later. And that's... Yes, well, the twos, Pentecostals obviously believe this. And even John Calvin, to my great chagrin, thinks that there are two. But the majority, the consensus of commentaries, is that they're just two different, that we cannot reconcile the two. They're two different angles on it. Sort of like the other little discrepancy in the words that Jesus said on the cross. I do not like the opinion. Well, this is a kind of, may I make a point here? Dr. Mears confided in me once, Dale, I never knew, this is the language they used at the time, I never knew a man of God who did not have a second crisis experience in their Christian life. So when we got to Germany, I told Dr. Freitag, my advisor, I'd love to study the idea of a second blessing. He said, well, why don't you study the Pentecostal movement, which has an actual baptism in the Holy Spirit, and they're a great missionary movement, and compare it with the New Testament. And that was the source of my dissertation, the book, A Theology of the Holy Spirit, and the subtitle is the Pentecostal Experience and the New Testament Witness. Dr. Mears died a year before we returned from Germany, so I wasn't able to share it with her. But because she was the most Christ-centered person I ever met, I believe she would have agreed with my conclusion. And I think it's the conclusion of most of us here. When we get Christ in faith, we get every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We do not just get the second person of the Trinity. We get Christ, we get God the Father, we get God the Holy Spirit in all their fullness. And most fortunately, she never taught this publicly, she confided that to me. These people from England that kept coming and telling us we had to have the second thing to get Christ in us, I honestly feel is false teaching. I don't think it's right to tell you to do 20 tricks inside and then and get rid of all this, and then you get, I think that's, we ought to just be doing this rather than trying to get this for us. So I think there's just one experience of the Holy Spirit, and I think we have two different records of how it happened in John and in Luke. And I don't like it when people come teaching that we not Christians need to do more. I call it moreism, in order to get more of God, as though in simple faith in Jesus Christ, we don't have absolutely everything. Luther has this wonderful figure. He said, we all have a weak, conflicted faith, but even if we have it in a little gunny sack, and even if we have it in a golden emperor's chest, we all have the same treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how weak our faith is. And Jesus always puts the bar real low. If you have faith, like in Luke, there's a verse, and Jim would know it. He's writing a commentary on Luke, and I don't know where it is, where it says, Lord, increase our faith. And isn't that what all of us want? And instead of giving them means to do that, he said, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain over here, go jump in the lake, and it will jump. He does not tell us ways to get stronger faith. He tells us, listen, just trust me, and I'll do plenty. And I love that. To me, that's the gospel. May I make, well, I'm on this point that I want to read Timothy George's Theology of the Reformers. It's just been translated into Chinese, by the way. But I'm ashamed to say I've not read it yet. Roland Baton's Here I Stand is the best biography of Luther I've ever read, and I warmly recommend it. He, by the way, gave the dedication sermon to this chapel. And I had the privilege of driving him around. And boy, he's a Quaker. And he's died now, but a professor of ecclesiastical history at Yale, and wonderful Christian gentleman. And Here I Stand is thrilling. Kenneth Craig called them on Minaret. Calvin's Institutes. Oh, it was the best course I had at Princeton. And I have a little theory here. Then we went to Germany and I met Luther. And I've been talking with several, Timothy and others this week about this point. I'm an introvert. And I'm a little bit uptight. And nervous. I needed Luther. I married a female Luther, like this. And when I am reading Luther, I am giggling. And he's not writing comedy. He's right, but he is so thrilled with the gospel. And when I read Calvin, I want to get a little more serious. I'm already pretty serious. And I think, here's my theory that I learned this week at WIM. Introverts need Luther. Extroverts need Calvin. I think they're the great two great personality types. Calvin will make you shape up. I mean, he's really serious and he never fools around. I'm not giggling when I'm reading Calvin. I'm sitting up straighter and straighter. And I recommend these two great sources that they've been wonderfully introduced to us this week by Karen and Timothy. And then Luther's works. May I recommend this? American edition. There are 55 volumes. I told my students when I was here, read one volume a year and then die. But the first 20 volumes are Old Testament. And Scott Starbuck encouraged me. I was, Scott, how can I get more illustrations? He said, Dale, why don't you try the Old Testament? I thought, whoa, I'm told that's a pretty good book if I got so I'm going to try it. But volume 21 starts the New Testament, and it's the sermons, and these are all sermons. And oh, he's so earthy because he's talking to his people there. Sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. It's the best thing I've ever read in the Sermon on the Mount. Volume 21, you can order them in individual volumes. Then 22 to 24 are sermons on the Gospel of John by Martin Luther. And if you're going through John, read how he preached it. Oh, and then my single favorite, his Romans is pre-Reformation, and it's not so hot. But 26, Galatians, is the single best book after the Bible I've ever read. Luther's lectures on Galatians. It's comedy hour. It's just, oh, okay. And then I like those three commentaries. Those are my three favorite on John, modern commentaries. Can we sing that Layman's Love of God? Do we have anybody who plays the piano here? Can we play it? How do we do it if we don't have the words? Maybe she just play it? Can somebody sing it? We've got gifts here. Hey, but Ben, you help me out of this dilemma. How can we do the Love of God by Layman? Please. Love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bow down with care. God gives his son to win. His erring child he reconciled. Been pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure. The saints and angels' song. The last stanza, could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And everyone a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above. Would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole. Though stretched from sky to sky, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure. The saints and angels' song. Let us pray the Children's Catechism. Our Father who is in all the skies, please show us how wonderful you are. please come down and be our king. Please do whatever you want to do everywhere. Please give everybody the food they need. Please forgive us the bad stuff we've done. We're trying to forgive people their bad stuff. And please don't let us want to do any more bad stuff. But save us from the devil. In Jesus' name, amen.
Asked by Dale and Karen, we prayed a prayer of commissioning for Timothy last night as he was leaving very early this morning. So Dale, if you and Karen would come here, we want to pray for the two of you as our means of commissioning you and thanking you for your ministry with us. So let's pray. Gracious God, the scriptures tell us that every one of us have been given gifts. And we don't own those gifts. We are simply stewards of them for the sake of serving your body in the cause of Christ and the ministry of the gospel in the world. So now we pause to give you thanks for the brilliant minds that you've given to Karen and to Dale, for the wit that has helped us laugh even as we've been absorbing profound theology, as we've been immersed in the scriptures and the thought of the great reformer, John Calvin. These two, by their presence, by what they've taught us, and by who they are, have blessed us. They have been the living incarnation of grace and truth this week. And so we are different people at the end of this week for having sat at their feet and learned from them. May we walk faithfully in the footsteps of Jesus because of the ministry that Karen and Dale have had with us this week. And we pray your blessing upon them, upon their families, upon their lives, upon their ministries. Continue to use them, Lord, to lift up Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Can we show our appreciation to both Karen and Dale? We're not in worship, so this is not liturgy. I'm not telling you to be seated, but you did the right thing. So just a couple of items as we get ready to finish up this year's WIM. Remember to wear your name tag to get into lunch. And then you can turn your name tag in at lunch.